Okay, now we go to God's Word. And a very special portion of God's Word this morning, Psalm 132. If you're just joining us for the first time this morning in person or online, I tell you that this is one sermon in a series of sermons that I've been preaching in anticipation of the coming of our Savior. The Psalms are full of the joyous news that Jesus is coming, including this psalm from Psalm 132. Turn your attention to the Word of God. Peter says, "The grass wither and the flower fades, but the Word of God endures forever." This is God's Word. "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardship he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, 'I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob.' Behold, we have heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crowns will shine." This is the word of God. May he bless it this morning as it is preached. I came to this amazing conclusion over the last week or two as I've studied Psalm 132, and that is, this psalm probably puts our Christmas celebrations to shame. And I mean no disrespect at all to the music that we sing or the way in which we celebrate. It is only to say that I'm guessing often when we read a psalm like this, we miss how significant the celebration is that is found in this psalm. And so the tone of this psalm this morning is celebration and joy, and I hope to emulate that tone as I preach it, and I want you to leave this place with that kind of sense in your heart. This is a psalm of celebration. Now, me asking you simply to celebrate, I don't think is good enough. I want to show you why that's true. In fact, I want to show you why this psalm is really a psalm that should not just encourage you to celebrate. It is a psalm that gives you many, many reasons to have a joyful heart. In order for you to see that, I want to show you a couple of things about this psalm that you might not know. In order to appreciate the words, you need to know something about the context. I've noted to my fellow pastors that as much as this may be a surprise, I have never really enjoyed preaching from the Psalms. Yes, I heard someone gasp. The reason for that is it's often very difficult to figure out what the context is for the Psalms. And for many of them, we just don't know. And so I have found that personally challenging to figure out, how do I preach a psalm, a passage of Scripture in which I do not know the context? Good news this morning, this psalm has context. And it is some of the most wonderful context the Old Testament Israelites would have ever known. This psalm was written, if you look at what it says, at the time when the ark was brought up into Jerusalem. Maybe that doesn't mean a great deal to you, but let me explain to you how important that was. If you go all the way back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25, there we have the command that Moses is to make a box. I'm simply going to call the ark a box at this moment, not because I'm disrespectful, but because that's what it literally was at first. It was a box that, if you look at the table behind me, it would have been about half, roughly, the volume of that table. So about 3 feet long, about 18 high, and about 18 deep. And the significance of that box, according to verse 22 of Exodus 25, is this. On the top of that ark, there would have been two angels whose wings met in the middle. And about that, God says to Moses, "And there, that is, at this place where the ark is, I will meet with you." And above the mercy seat, that is the place where the angel's wings were extended, between those two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you. Now that is not just an interesting passage of Scripture. The Israelites took that to heart. They took it to heart to the extent that when they went out to battle, we have a record that they believed that God's presence was so much there with the ark that they reasoned, if we take the ark with us into battle and God is with the ark when we are in battle, we are bound to win, because how in the world could we lose if God is with the ark? Solid reasoning, you would assume, right? The problem is they were trying to manipulate God by saying, "We have not captured you literally in a box. We have captured you on a box, and therefore we take the box. You are bound to go, and therefore we can figure out and make you bless us, even if we are in rebellion against you." So what happened after that particular battle is that they lost, and the ark was left neglected in a place called Kirjath-Jearim. And this psalm records the taking of that ark, that place where God said his special presence was. It's a psalm that records the joy as that ark, the presence of God, if you can just talk about it in shorthand, it talks about the time when the presence of God goes from a field in jar into Jerusalem, and the people of God say, "God is finally with us." Now, if you have that history in mind, I want you to see the subscription to the psalm, because it helps us understand why there would have been so much joy. This was not just a psalm that records for us that history. It's also called a song of ascent. It's like a number of others before it and two after it. The song of ascent was a song that the Israelites sang. Every male in Israel went up four times a year from wherever they lived to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, four times a year. And as these men, along with their families, would ascend to Jerusalem, you know, Jerusalem was up on a hill, there were certain psalms that were assigned to them to sing. And this is the third to the last. In other words, as they have been climbing up the hill to get to Jerusalem, this psalm would have literally been one of the psalms that they would have sung as they hit the home stretch. They would have been singing about the entrance of the ark of God into Jerusalem at the time they see Jerusalem there at the top of the hill, and they're entering into Jerusalem to celebrate the presence of God with them. Every time they came for one of those periods of worship, they would be singing this song, "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured," and so on and so forth. And they would have been singing with joy, as I'm saying, that would have put our Christmas celebration to some shame. They would have been breaking out in song, loudly singing at the top of their lungs, "God is with us. We're going to meet with God." Now, before I tell you exactly the content of this psalm, beyond this history, I simply want to show you that this psalm is relatively easy to understand. It divides just into two parts. If you look at verses 1 through 10, you'll see there a portion of the psalm that is about David's promise to God. There was a point in history where David said to God, "I will make you a dwelling place." a place where you can be, a place where you can reside, a temple. And then if you look at the verses that follow, from verses 11 through 18, we have a different part of the psalm in which God says to David, you want to build me a house? I'm going to build you a longer house, an enduring house, a lineage that will never end. So that you can think of this psalm as simply having two promise passages. Verses 1 through 10, David's promise to God, and the verses 11 through the end of the chapter, God's promise to David. Now keep those things in mind, because I want to show you now why this psalm would have elicited such great joy. In fact, if you just want a picture in your mind of the kind of joy it should elicit, some of you may have sung, or maybe you're going to sing this year, in a performance of Handel's Messiah. How many of you will be doing that? You get to the point, you're singing, and then what do you get near the end? The Hallelujah Chorus. And brilliantly, Handel wrote this piece of music so that you build until you break out in Hallelujah. This is the Hallelujah of the Israelite ascent into Jerusalem. So let me show you why they're singing Hallelujah here in the first 10 verses. As I've already clued you in, verses 1 through 10 are about David's promise to God that he would build him a house. And really what is key in these 10 verses is the content of a promise, but even more, the original language stresses to the reader over and over that the promise elicits a great passion for this work in David. This was not David having a checklist like when you did your Christmas shopping. I've got to get something for Uncle Bob. Can I just buy him this and have it done? Check that. This is not David checking a box. This is David who is moved with great passion for the work that he senses he is called to do. You notice that in the words. He says, I will not rest, I will not even go to bed until my God has a place to reside. He did not mean that God would only be there, that God would stop being God and present everywhere. No, what he was referring to is that God would have a special presence in one place among his people. And then the rest of these 10 verses record how David attempted to keep that promise. In verse 6, we read, as I already indicated, about the ark being found in the fields of Jar. That's simply shorthand for Kirjath-Jearim. I already told you that it had been taken into battle, and it had been neglected and left behind. Why was it left behind? Because we read in 1 Samuel chapter 7 that after that ark, when it had been captured, would return to Israel, there were men of Israel, it says, and I quote, who looked upon the ark, and when they looked upon the ark, they were not looking with admiration and awe and respect. No, they are looking at the ark in the way that the first time I saw the White House, I said to myself, is that it? That's all there is? All this fuss about this? That's the way that the men of Beth Shemesh looked at the ark of God. The place where God had said in Exodus, and I will sit between the cherubim on that throne. My special place will be there. I will be with my people. And the men of Israel said, and that's all? What kind of a big deal is this? And so God brought punishment. And for many years, we read the ark sat neglected. Literally, it says here, it was found out in a field in Jar. Not literally sitting out a field collecting dust. It was in a home, but it was lost to the memory of most Israelites. Something that was meant to be so significant and important in the Old Testament was just sort of wasting away in someone's living room. You can understand with that history why it says here that David had such a great passion to bring honor to the ark again. And it wasn't just to the ark, it wasn't to a box, it was to the God who had promised his presence with God's people. And you know, David did bring the ark to Jerusalem. You can read about that in the joy and the celebration that is found in the record of the ark going up to Jerusalem. But do you know that David himself never built a house for that ark? As much as he desired for that to be true, there's a sense in which the first 10 verses of this psalm leave us with emptiness. The great passion of David, I will build an ark for God. I want God to be honored again. Bring the ark up into Jerusalem. Him dancing before the Lord in celebration for the ark. When the ark arrives, there's no place. There's no temple. There's no permanent place where the ark will reside. That's built later by Solomon. It is on that little bit of empty note that we get to the second half of this psalm, which I have said goes from verses 11 through 18. And this is God's bigger promise to David. The first 10 verses, as surprising as it might seem to you this morning, those first 10 verses are not the punch of the passage. They come in verses 11 through 18. If you're Israelites going up to worship, now you're starting to crescendo. You're getting closer to Israel, to Jerusalem. Your voices are beginning to rise. And in verse 11, this is where you begin to really start to sing loudly. This is the moment at which you would shout, hallelujah, because in verse 11 we have these words. This is the promise that the Lord made to David, a sure oath. One of your sons of your body, I will sit on your throne. This is the heart of the promise. David wanted to build a house for the ark to reside. And God says, but I will build you a lineage, a house that will never go away. In fact, if you look at these second set of promises, what you discover, and here's the thing that I really want you to listen to this morning. The promises that the Lord makes to David and those who come after him, his lineage, are far greater promises than anything that David could have said to the Lord. In fact, let me extrapolate that a little bit. The human promise that David made to the Lord to make him a resting place is, can I put it this way, is nothing compared to the promise that the Lord makes to David. Look here at the end of the chapter, what he says in verses 15 through 18. The Lord says, I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and the saints will sing for joy. He says, and David will have a horn, that is, David will have power forever. He says, his enemies shall be put to shame. These are huge promises. These are the kind of promises we see fulfilled, not just occasionally, not just in a building, but these are promises that are transformative of human history. When the Lord says, and I will clothe her priests with salvation and her saints will sing for joy, in just a few words, what God is saying to David is that there would come a time, there would be a history in which people like us would gather and we would sing for joy, because he has given us salvation. Can you believe it? God would give his people salvation. That's the kind of scope of the promise that is found here. Let me give you just one example from the New Testament about how this promise was kept. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 32 through 39, we read about a miracle that Jesus performed, and it's one of many miracles. But I think this one especially speaks to us loudly about the promises found in Psalm 132. In Matthew 15, we read about crowds following Jesus and they became hungry. And we read that Jesus fed 4,000 men plus women and children with just a few loaves and fish. Take that, all of us who worry about Christmas Day and how we're going to feed everybody who came. This is Jesus starting with very little and multiplying and multiplying and multiplying until thousands of people eat and are filled. And maybe you've just read that and you thought to yourself, wow, that miracle certainly proves that Jesus is powerful and strong. That's true. Let me push you over the edge to think just a little bit more. It's not just that Jesus is powerful and strong. It is that Jesus is a fulfillment of Psalm 132. Jesus is the King. The bread and the fish are submitting to the King of the universe as he divides them and divides them and divides them until there's food for thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands. It's not a miracle only. It's a call for us to recognize Jesus as King, that he is the Son of David, whose kingship is not limited to Jerusalem, just a place in the Middle East. No, the kingship of Jesus, according to Psalm 132, where he will give salvation to his people, that's not just about Israel. It's not just about a place in the Middle East. No, this is a promise that extends across space and time. Jesus is a king greater than any king who's ever lived. His promises, listen, his promises are greater than any promise you can ever make to him and any promise that you've ever heard. His promise is that big and that great. Jesus is a king who can keep his word. I want you to just think about that for a moment. And I want to, in fact, challenge you with something. I am guessing for most people, in fact, I'm going to go so far as to say for every single one of us, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there have been things that you have asked from the Lord. You have prayed to King Jesus. You've asked him for those things, and maybe he has not given them to you. And maybe you've even come to the point where you've said in your heart, I don't think he can deliver them. I don't think he's able. I've asked so long and so hard, I do not know if he could deliver that. Psalm 132 is meant to tell you this morning, to scream in the ears of your mind, Jesus can deliver. The things that you've asked for him are not too big. Jesus is greater. As much as you might doubt and fear that he cannot deliver, he can. The reason that it has not come to pass is not because he is not able. It is because God is working through that circumstance in something even greater than you would have imagined. And the encouragement of this psalm is to not doubt, but to have confidence and the joy that comes from that confidence that Jesus is the promise delivering King. When you go home and you say to your spouse, to your child, when you talk to you, to whoever on the phone this afternoon, they say, what was a sermon about? It was this, Jesus is a promise delivering King. That's what you should tell them. And not just with your mind, not with your voice, but with your heart. Believe it, my friend, Jesus can do it. And for those Israelites who went up to the temple in the Old Testament, they would sing this song at the top of their lungs. And he shall feed the needy with bread, and he will clothe the priests and his people with salvation. As they sang those songs, do you know who they were singing about? About Jesus, yes, but also about you. About you. That he would feed you, and he would clothe you, and he would deliver you. And you would shine as a testament to all the world that Jesus is a promise-delivering King. Now let me ask you about your Christmas celebration. I love to sing Christmas songs. I think I've shared with you before that back in November, before that moment when most of us feel like it's acceptable, that is at Thanksgiving, my youngest daughter and I were driving around the car singing at the top of our lungs Christmas carols. I love Christmas time. I love the pageantry. I love everything it includes. But here's the thing that I encourage you to do at the beginning of the sermon. I'm going to tell you one more time. I want you to think of the promises of Psalm 132 and the kingship of Jesus as bringing a joy that can be greater than any Christmas celebration you've ever had. Or let me just change that a little bit. Let Psalm 132 inform your Christmas so that your joy this Christmas is not just in the arrival of Jesus, but in the promise-keeping King that Jesus is. I said at the beginning, and I want to say it one more time, the Israelites sang this psalm with joy. Not with artificial smiling faces because someone told them to, but they knew that this psalm was about a king who could deliver. And this morning when you leave and you go back home and you enter Christmas season, and as you celebrate, may the promise-keeping King inform your Christmas as well this year that you would have the same joy. Amen. Father, we are thankful this morning that your word is a powerful, living, and active word. It divides truth from error. It goes to the very center of our beings. It is not meant to be simply words on a page, but you have said when the word is preached, that the people of God do not simply hear the word of the one who preaches, they hear the very word of God. Father, we are thankful for the infallible and inerrant word, a word that never changes, but we're also thankful for the wisdom that you have in bringing that word and applying that word in space and time to people like us. And we pray, Lord, that we would not be afraid to ask big today, but we would see that the promises that are found in this passage, the promises that are found in your word, are meant to move us to the deepest joy imaginable. Lord, we praise you and thank you for that as we come in Jesus' name. Amen.